In the study of these seven letters to the seven churches, we find progression from the time of the institution of the church, progressing to the consummation of the church. In the parables of Matthew 13, we also have progression. The first parable setting forth how things were at the beginning, and the last parable revealing things as they were at the end. For instance, in the parable, we have the sower going forth to sowing. The last parable tells us how it was at the end of this particular dispensation. We find an analogy between these seven letters and those seven parables. The parable of the sower, comparable to the letter to the church at Ephesus. The sower went forth sowing good seed, those seed being children of the kingdom. The church in the days of its beginning had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, incomparable, indefinable. But after the sowing of the good seed, Satan made his appearance and sowed tares among the wheat. The second letter, the church at Smyrna, reveals that in that particular church, trouble from within. People who were not Jews, people who were not Israelites, claiming to be the children of Israel and claiming the blessings of the nation of Israel. That was followed by the parable of the mustard seed, wherein the Lord took the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed, he said, sowed it. It germinated, grew into the largest of herbs. But an unnatural thing happened. It became a tree. And we find in the third letter, the letter to the church at Pergamos, which we'll consider this morning, this church is located where Satan has his throne. In the parable of the mustard seed, the herb that became a tree overnight, also had Satan come and lodging in his branches, so to speak. And the church at Pergamos is where Satan had his throne. We'll come to that in just a moment, but I want to say this first of all about Satan. He's powerful, but not all powerful. He's wise, but he's not all wise. And contrary to God, who is present everywhere through the person of the Holy Spirit, Satan is localized to the place of his presence. Now we find that his throne, first of all, was located in Babylon. But it was moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And it's out of which we'll think this morning. Now let's look at this letter, very brief letter, beginning with verse 12 of that second chapter. The title by which the Lord ascribes to himself and by which he describes himself is that of the one who hath a sharp sword with two edges. We're familiar with the sword. In the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul tells us that the word of the Lord is the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4, We're told that the word of the Lord is a sharp, two-edged sword. And as we look at the word of God, we see very quickly the two edges of the sword. It speaks of judgment upon the lost, and it speaks of blessings upon the saved. One edge cuts through to the lost, the other edge cutting through to the bestowal of the blessings upon the saved. Hebrews tells us that this word of God, a sharp two-edged sword, is a discerner of the thoughts of man, that it can divide between the soul and the spirit, and that it can even divide the joints from the marrow. That's the word of God. Now, the one addressing himself to the church at Pergamos is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he starts in this epistle, I know thy works, and I know where thou dwellest. I know those among whom you dwell. I know those with whom you live and associate. Now, the King James translation has tried to soften the translation we have here, and in verse 13 it says, even where Satan's seat is. But the Greek word is thronos, from which comes the English word throne, and it's the seat of his power. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, and he has to locate in particular places. And at the time of the writing of this epistle, his throne was in Pergamos. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 that Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince of the powers of darkness, and he is the prince of this world. Satan is. Few people realize and appreciate the fact that this world is under the dominion of Satan. In the original creation of the heavens and the earth, God created an anointed or messianic cherub and gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. In his zeal and aspiration, he desired to be like God. He sought to elevate his throne on a parity with that of God, and then his aspiration said, I will exalt myself even above God. And he forfeited the high position for which he'd been created. And in due season, God determined that he would create a creature in his own likeness, and to him he'd give this dominion over the heavens and the earth. No sooner had God created man in the likeness of his own image than Satan came into the garden and moved to disqualify man. And he caused man to disqualify himself by sinning. And he appealed to man with the same sin that caused him to fall. His fall attributed to the fact that he wanted to be like God. That is, accountable to no one, answerable to no one, do as he pleased. And when he approached Adam or Eve in the garden, part of the temptation was that God does not want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knoweth that the day that ye eat thereof, you're going to become like him. And man aspired to be like God. And he ate of the fruit of that tree, forbidden by God, not knowing that it wouldn't make him like God. God has a way whereby we can become like God. Man has his ways where he hopes to be like God. But God's way is the way of the cross. Man's way is the way of exaltation. What a paradox we have. Man denying that God could become man, but turning right around and claiming that man can become like God, ascribing to himself more power than that belongs to God. Now, Satan, with man's fall and man's disqualification, Satan continued in office and continued in power, and he's still in office and he's still in power till one who has qualified appears and takes over. Now, the good news is one has qualified. One is qualified to rule and to reign, and his name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has qualified, but the time of taking over from Satan has not yet come. It will come in due season. In the meantime, Satan continues as the prince of the powers of the air, as the god of this age, as the prince of this world. And at the writing time of the writing of this letter, his throne was in Pergamos. Pergamos was quite a city. Pergamos was not like Ephesus, nor was it like unto Smyrna. We have no record of the establishment of the church in Pergamos. We simply read about the church. Pergamos was a wealthy city. Pergamos was a powerful city. One of the great buildings in that city was a temple that had been builded to Aesculapius, a god whom they worshipped, typified by the serpent. And one of the characteristics of this temple and the result of the worship of this serpent, or this god symbolized by the serpent, was many so-called miracles of healing. False? Yes. But word spread abroad of the miracles of healing. Here in the very time of the inception of the Christian church, there have been those false signs, wonders, and miracles to deceive the people and to counteract the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can understand that a little better if I refresh your memory concerning the conflict between Moses and Aaron and Jannes and Jambres of the court of Pharaoh. When Moses appeared in the court of Pharaoh, he appeared with the power of miracles. Throw down his staff and it became a serpent. He could turn water to blood. Many other things within his power. Appearing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to know from whence they came and something about their credentials. Moses threw down his staff. It became a serpent. Jannes and Jambres did likewise with their staff. But their staffs were swallowed by the serpent of Moses. They changed the water to blood. We read in the third chapter of 2 Timothy that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. They withstood him. For a while they counteracted his testimony. And they did it by the imitation of his miracles. And today, as never before, imitation miracles are not confirming the work and the word of Christ, but they are counteracting it and militating against it. Don't ever forget that Satan has power, but he's not all powerful. And Satan's emissaries in the person of Jannes and Jambres could perform miracles. And we're told in Matthew 24:24 that in the last days Many false prophets shall arise with all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. So much so that the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. I think the elect there are the ones who are called out of the called. Now, you've got to distinguish between two groups of people. The called are all the saved. But among all the saved, there are a few that are called out. It's those called out that cannot be deceived. But the mass of Christians are deceived. And they're wondering about their faith because they have not the power of miracles. They have not the capacity to talk in foreign languages. They can't raise the dead. They can't handle snakes with immunity. Neither can they drink deadly poison and not be harmed. And they think there's something wrong with their faith. Well, there isn't. Now, Pergamos was the stronghold of such false teaching and manifestation of the presence and power of Satan. That's where his throne was. Now, he's represented throughout the universe with innumerable demons, fallen angels like himself. They're all over the world, and he bids them do this and do that, whereas he is located at that particular time in Pergamos. Now, something happened along about this time. In the parable of the mustard seed, there was the natural growth. The Lord himself being the sower. The Lord himself sowing the mustard seed. The mustard seed, the legitimate seed. But that mustard seed symbolized Christianity in its very beginning. How humble, how mean, how insignificant the place of the origin of Christianity and the movement of Christianity and its development. The mustard seed. But the mustard seed germinated, and it grew naturally, honoring, and it became the greatest of herbs. All of that's good so far. But overnight, an unnatural thing took place. This greatest of herbs, contrary to nature, became a tree. And tree in the scripture symbolizes worldly power. Worldly power, worldly government. Now, what the parable of the mustard seed shows, that Christianity started out, logically, from the smallest of beginnings, and it grew, a great herb, but something happened to it, and it became a great world power. It became a world power. That's bad. Jesus said, are you listening? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. The church as part of the kingdom is not of this world. We are described by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles. We are described as ambassadors. Ambassadors of God. One of the fundamental tenets of the ambassadorship is that the ambassador does not take part in the politics of the country to which he sent as an ambassador. I've called your attention several occasions. Our former ambassador to Canada, a man who was married to a tobacco heiress of the Carolinas, one of the wealthiest women in the world, how that the nation of the United States had to recall him because he got involved in the politics of Canada. Now, something happened to the church in the days of Pergamos. And the church became a world power. Along in the 4th century, the king had died. The czar, general from the east, met in conflict, general from the west, with their attending armies at the Milvian Bridge. There was a great conflict. The general from the west said that he made a bargain or took a vow with a supernatural power. He didn't say who, but he made a bargain with a supernatural power that if he would give him the victory, if this unnamed supernatural power would give him the victory, that he would become a Christian. That general was Constantine. He had the victory sometime later on. Tradition added to the stories and tales that built up and grew up around this thing was that he saw a cross in the heavens and the Latin words insignio hoc vinci. In this cross, by this cross, we conquer. But Constantine never claimed to have seen that. Tradition added that to him. But be that as it may, Constantine won the victory. Constantine became the world emperor. And he joined, so-called, the Christian church. There's no record of his ever having been baptized, and the question of his being a legitimate member is in view. But he wanted the whole world to become a Christian. He began to offer rewards to everybody that would join the church. He began to work up schemes, methods to get people to come in. They came in by the thousands. Now you think that odd about Constantine offering rewards to people to join. But did you know there are churches in this town today that offer rewards to people who will attend their services or who are joined? And the tragedy of the whole thing is they don't go out among the lost. They go to members of other churches and offer them rewards to change their church membership from this church to another church. And so, things developed. It wasn't long until Constantine declared himself to be the head of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he was the head of the church. But Constantine usurped the position of headship and took it unto himself. Then it became popular to be a Christian. Great rewards were offered if you'd affiliate yourself with the church. And soon there was such a connection between the church and the empire that they could not tell whether existing conditions typified a worldly church or a churchly world. They couldn't tell which it was. Satan, in the parable of the mustard seed, as the greatest of herbs, unnaturally became a tree overnight. The fowls of the air came and lodged in its branches. The fowls of the air, explained by our Lord, typifying the evil one. And when the church became a world power, Satan came and moved in, and Satan joined. And so Satan is taking control. In the beginning, when the Lord outlined things for His church, He gave gifts to the church. And people who are disturbed about charismatic gifts need to forget those charismatic gifts and study the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. Prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Those were the gifts He gave to the church. The prophets have fulfilled their mission and gone. The apostles have fulfilled their mission and they're gone. There remains these gifts. Pastor, evangelist, which technically, grammatically translated, corresponds to what we call a missionary. An evangelist was one who went where the gospel had never been preached, instead of going to churches full of so-called Christians and preaching to them. The New Testament evangelist went to the unevangelized fields and told a story where it had never been told. And then there followed the pastor and teacher. Some contend the pastor and teacher was the one person. Others think pastor, they were pastors, and then there were teachers. It could well be that, because every Christian is supposed to be a teacher of the Word. Every Christian is supposed to be a teacher of the Word. Well, it had no place to teach it. You have a home, and you can teach it in your home. You work in places of business, and sometimes opportunity presents itself to teach it there. But I think sometimes people infringe upon the rights of those for whom they're working by taking time off from their work and claiming they're devoting it to the Lord. There's time enough for both. Now, when the Lord established the church, we find in the Word of God, there were the apostles. They're gone. Two well-dressed young men ride up on 10-speed bicycles and stop and come in, and they have two black books under their arm, and they tell you they are apostles from Mormon or from Salt Lake City. The Word of God says, don't let them in your house. The Word of God says, don't bid them Godspeed. They're not apostles. There were 12 apostles, and one defaulted, and then the Lord chose Paul to take his place, and that's the apostolate. Now, the apostles, a little later on, there were deacons chosen, and then pastors and teachers. Now look, originally, under God, the church was set up, so to speak. The deacons, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's all that was necessary in the day of our Lord. And that is all that is necessary today for carrying on the work of the Lord. But we've got something else. I didn't appreciate this something else till one day, visiting another town, and a pastor friend of mine said, come, I want to show you our plant. Well, that was interesting. I wanted to see a Baptist plant. And so I got out there, and there it was. Magnificent. $1 million, $2 million building. It had everything. I got home. I went to the dictionary, Webster's Unabridged, the dictionary. Now look up the word plant. And it said a plant is a great building of cement and rock and brick filled with machinery. Then I appreciated the plant, the Baptist plant I saw. That great building of concrete and brick and cement filled with machinery. With Christ the head, the Holy Spirit as the power, Jesus gave everything that was needed. On one of our trips to Houston, attending one of the churches there, as we always do. Looking down the bulletin. It was a large church. It was a prominent church. Leaders of which wined, dined, and faded over the country. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the church. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the adult department. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the young people's department. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the singles group. Now, you've got to be single. Well, there are two ways of being single. You can not ever become double, or if you're double, you can sever those ties and become single. But they have a pastor of that. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the intermediate department. They had an ordained minister, pastor of the college department. They had 12 ordained ministers in that church. 12 ordained ministers in that church. We were met at the door by women who ushered us into our seat. They took up a collection, about half men and half women taking up the collection. ERA in full force. A large group came out and was seated on the rostrum, and over here it was a lady. Someone said, "Pastor so-and-so will lead the invocation." This woman got up and read the invocation. Services were over. They said, "Pastor so-and-so will deliver the benediction." The same lady got up and read the benediction. I never saw so much machinery in all of my life. The Lord had the deacons, the pastors, and there they are. There they are. That's all the Lord had. Now this church in Pergamos became a world power overnight. And you know the power the church as a world power has exerted. You've read as I, if you're a student of history, how in days gone by, the head of the church, so-called, made kings stand outside the door, almost freeze to death, waiting his whim and fancy as to when he would see them, because of the power that he had as head of the church and head of the government of that particular area. Pergamos, the word means marriage. And in the light of this letter, it's the marriage of the church and the world. The church and the world. The word church comes from a Greek word meaning to call out. To call out. First of all, they were called out of the world. Later on, they were called out of the vast majority of those who had acknowledged the Lord as their Savior. Now the church seeks to exert power in the world. Power in the world. I was asked on one occasion to cancel 4 or 5 evangelistic campaigns one summer. Cancel those and stump, they said, the county for prohibition. Stump the county for prohibition. I was supposed to step down from the high pinnacle of the Lord's work, get down and get involved in some of the things pertaining to the world. The world. Hardly an election comes up of what somebody says. For whom you're going to vote? Well, I have a stock answer for those who ask me that question. For whom you're going to vote? I said, "Oh, haven't you heard?" I said, "Heard what?" I said, "Where I vote, it's secret ballot. It's secret ballot where I vote. Oh, well, we want you to vote for so-and-so." Then I read where Pastor so-and-so comes out and endorses this candidate. And then Pastor so-and-so stumps the state for this one. And Then Pastor so-and-so gets appointed to this political office and then that political office. A worldly church, a churchly world. That's Pergamos. Pergamos, the marriage of the church and the world. Have you had someone in the area where you work, when they heard you were a Christian, said, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian"? I don't mean by that you have to walk around with a Bible in your hand and spend all your time on your knees in prayer on the street corner like the Pharisees did, or out here, first one place or another. But I do contend that our lives should be such that no one will be surprised when we tell them we are a Christian. Nobody should be surprised. They should know it. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And the Lord can throw about us a protection. I saw a beautiful sight one day. I couldn't explain it. I still can't explain it. I still don't understand it. But I saw a bubble, about an inch in diameter bubble, on the lake where I'd been. And that bubble was moving back and forth. And I couldn't understand that either. I got to looking at it, and there was a bug inside that bubble. Inside that bubble was the atmospheric condition suitable to that bug and the life of that bug. And wherever he went, he took that with him. And he ran across the water, while that bubble stayed with him, back and forth. The Holy Spirit of God puts the bubble, so to speak, over us and protects us from the things of the world, and we move about in it and around it and all through it and everything, carry this protection with us, protected by the Spirit of God from these things that come upon us. This church at Pergamos, Constantine had a son of his executed long about the time he called for the Council of Nicaea, which shows how great a Christian he was. He was something else when he made the world Christian. Now look what we read here. "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." But amid all of that, he still has some things for which to commend them. "You hold fast my name." They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus the Christ. How many Christians today are ashamed of the name of Jesus? They talk very glibly about God, but seldom do you hear them talk about Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. They don't use those words. Jesus. Jesus Christ. Our Lord. They don't use those words. They talk about God. They talk about the man up yonder. I was listening the other day to a program on TV. There are some to which I listen. Some are turned off. You know, I don't know how your set is, but mine has a knob where you can turn it off. Years ago, daily radio program out of Amarillo, Texas, I got a long-distance call from a party saying that they were sick and tired of hearing me talk about so-and-so. I asked them what kind of receiver they had for their radio, and they told me, and I said, "Well, I'm familiar with that set, and the ones I've seen had a knob on it where you could turn it and cut the program out." I said, "Does yours have such a knob?" He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "Why don't you turn it? Just cut it off." Well, they did cut off the phone conversation. But I was watching the other day this program on TV, and somebody advertising a song. Get this song. "The man that walked on the water." And I thought, no man's ever walked on the water. That wasn't man. That was God Almighty. It was God. Man don't do those things. God does. Now, you haven't denied my name. I see signs. Have you thanked God today? I want to ask the powers that be, who is your God? Now, I've got a God. I have a powerful God. I have an omniscient God. I have an omnipresent God. And He's got a name. And I'm not ashamed of His name. His name is Jesus Christ. That's the name of my God. We approach God and we talk about God just like we do individuals sometimes, human beings. Hey, you! Hey, you. That's the way we talk about God. Well, the man upstairs, you know something. No. No, He's Jesus the Christ. That's the name of my God. And this church at Pergamos, though they dwelt where Satan's throne was, and though they were a worldly church, there were still those in the church who were not ashamed of the name of God, their God, and they were not ashamed of their faith or His faith. They weren't ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the faith of my God. People get confused. I went to pastor a church in another state, and the first Sunday I was there, someone said to me, "Oh, have you met Sister So-and-so? I said, "Yes, I've met her." I said, "She has more faith than anybody in this town." And people talking about their faith, their faith. Well, this scripture says, "You have not denied my faith." I tell you, beloved, my faith, my individual personal faith is nothing. And I'm not trusting my faith. I'm trusting the faith of Him who can be trusted. The faith of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I'm not ashamed of His faith because He said He will keep that. He will keep that to the utmost that we commit unto Him. This church. Now, this church did not have false doctrine itself, but it had members who held false views. And that comes up for our discussion and meditation next Sunday, maybe. I don't know yet what the Lord has in mind for us on next Sunday. But there are members of this church at Pergamos who had false views. They had false views concerning the teaching of Balaam, and they had false views concerning the Nicolaitans. And that comes for our next study. That's all that I feel like giving you this morning. Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos. Right. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Here it is. The word of God. The word of God. Study the church in the light of the word of God. Meditate upon what has been said this morning in the light of the Word of God. He has the Word. He has the sharp sword with two edges. Church at Pergamos. A church so infiltrated by, saturated with, world's plans, world's schemes, world's methods, world's goals, world's hopes, world's aspirations and ambitions that only God can distinguish between the saved and the lost within it. The church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos. Father, bear home to our hearts the tragedy that has come upon the church in which the world has moved in and taken over because in this world is where Satan has his throne. Give us open hearts and minds to study, to read, to accept thy word. Dismiss us now, thy loving kindness, thy tender mercies, and see us safe to our homes. And if such be the case, may we go rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.